Well, thank you, Mr. Richards. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all. Seems like we just saw you guys a couple of weeks ago, because we did. Saw a lot of you at the feast, and it was wonderful to see you and to have a chance to talk with you then. But I really appreciate the opportunity to come over today and have Mallory blessed here in Bend. Additionally, it was very special for us and our family that Jeff was able to perform the blessing, as we've been become very close to the Richards in our travels this way. And my wife and I, we've known we've been on the schedule here for a couple of months on this date, but while we're at the feast this year, it slowly dawned on us that, wait, that's the blessing of little children. And if I'm there, there's a very good possibility that Mr. Richards and Mr. Walker are not. And so it was kind of a mad scramble at the feast to make sure that that there was someone here to do the blessing. So that was, thankfully, Jeff was here, and we were able to have Mallory blessed. It was definitely a special moment for Shannon and I hope also for you as well, as Ben truly has become like a second home to us. Brethren, children are a blessing from God. No, really. The Bible says so. And I kid, of course, but for those of you that have children, you know that sometimes, well, sometimes you wonder. There are moments that you wonder. There's the 2 a.m. screaming fits, the public meltdowns, the 30 extra minutes that it takes you to get out the door because one of the shoes that were sitting right next to them 30 minutes previous is now somehow behind the couch. The important files deleted from the computer, objects broken, lost, or otherwise missing in action, fights over toys, the list goes on. The reality is that there are numerous things that our children do that can sometimes try our patience. But despite all of that, despite all of the frustrations and the difficulties that go along with parenthood, having children provides us with some incredible memories that we are able to partake in. The birth of our children, in and of itself, is miraculous. And it is full of tears of joy. Then we get to experience all of the firsts, their first smile, their first giggle, their first steps, their first words, and then all of them that come afterwards. And as time goes on before our very eyes, our little babies, born in the image of God Himself, grow and develop, we begin to see their potential and their personalities begin to take shape. Their personality shines through, and we are then given the opportunity and admonition to bring them up in the ways of God. And like iron sharpens iron, we teach our children. But more than that, they teach us some incredible lessons. Frankly, lessons that I personally would not have learned in any other way. Children are an incredible blessing. Let's start today by turning over to Psalm 127. We're going to take a look at a psalm that discusses children a little bit and paints for us a very detailed picture of the blessing that our children provide. Psalm 127, and we're going to pick it up in verse 3. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Pardon me. Still shaking a cough from the feast. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So the fruit of the womb, our children, are a reward from God. But a reward for what? Let's take a look at that. It's actually one passage over here in Psalm 128. Psalm 128 in verse 1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you." Verse 3, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. So with the combined context of these two passages, we can see that God rewards those of his people who are faithful, those who fear him. But notice the second part of verse 1, not just fear him, not just have that respect and that awe of our Creator, but who walk in his ways. Who walk in his ways. Those who are actively doing the part. God pours out his blessings on his people, particularly when they do their part, when they fear him, and when they walk in his ways. God blesses them exceedingly. In the case in this part of Psalms, those blessings include children. They include the fruit of the womb. Let's go back to Psalm 127. We'll pick up where we left off. We'll pick up in verse 4. We saw in verse 3 of Psalm 127 that children are a heritage from the Lord and that the fruit of the womb is a reward. And then in verse 4, we see a metaphor. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Another translation has it as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. It's not arrows in the hand of Joe Sixpack. This is arrows in the hand of a mighty man. You know, Old Testament scripture refers frequently to mighty men. They were the warriors of warriors. David had mighty men. There were about 30 of them. David had real mighty, mighty men, kind of like elite special forces. And they were renowned across Israel, renowned fighters. One of those men named was Adino, and according to the book of Samuel, slew 800 Philistines single-handedly. We're talking an incredible, incredible warrior. So when we say mighty men, we're not talking about me with a bow and arrow. I can't hit the broadside of a barn. Okay, but mighty men trained in archery could have hit a spot the size of a quarter at 50 yards while the chariot was moving and bouncing around. These guys are elite. And so children are like arrows in the hands of one of these men. The children hit their mark. The arrows hit their mark. As you well know, bow is not a melee weapon. It's not a weapon that you take out into the middle of the field and swing like a sword and smack people around with. And it's also not something you can pick up and be successful with right away. Archery takes years and years of practice to get good at it. Archers were trained soldiers. It takes concentration. It takes focus. Even though it's a difficult process, a bow is kind of a point-and-click interface. Draw the arrow back, point the arrow where you'd like it to go, and release. It's kind of like parenting. It's a lot like parenting. It takes us years to train up our children. All the while we're training them spiritually, okay? And all the while that we're doing that, we're training to become more elite, to become a mighty man. And as we train up our children as well, and we point them in the right direction. But ultimately, you have to let them go. You have to let that arrow fly, and you have to let that arrow go. And if we've done our part, if we've instilled the fear of God in them, barring any kind of overwhelming external influences, they'll fly true. God gives us our children. We train them, and we ultimately give them back to God. Our children are on loan from God. So when we think of them in that way, as property of our eternal Father, in our custody on earth, for training and mentoring, parenting suddenly takes on a whole new aspect. Aiden, Desmond, Mallory, they've been given to me as a blessing from my Heavenly Father. He expects that I will not bury the talent that I've been given. He expects that I will do everything that I can to grow, develop them, strengthen them, teach them of God's ways. God expects that I will raise them up in the way that they should go, and that someday I will give them back. I will let them go, and I will let them navigate the world on their own two feet and not turn away from the way that I've trained them up in. It's no pressure, right? It's no pressure. But you know, in order for this to happen, God has to be a partner in the process. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 127. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 27 tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. God builds the house. In and of our own work and in and of our own toil and hard work, it's vain. It's useless. If we raise our children apart from God, all that hard work is going nowhere. The word house in Psalm 127 is the Hebrew word bayit. It's the Hebrew word bayit. And it's translated in most contexts. If you do a search through the Bible of the word bayit, it's translated in most contexts in the sense of a family. It's translated as family. The house of Israel. The house of Omri. The house of David. It doesn't always translate as a physical house. In fact, because of the meaning of the Hebrew letter bayit, which is the first half of the word, what that indicates is not so much the tent. It indicates what's inside the tent, what lies within the tent, the family. And more frequently, it translates as family or generations of family. The Lord builds the house. God adds to the family. He blesses the patriarch with children, blesses their children with children, and on down the line. We see numerous examples in the Old Testament of the blessings of the patriarchs passing from generation to generation. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to his sons. In the New Testament, we have examples of children being blessed too. Christ blessed little children. Jeff mentioned it before the ceremony of the blessing of little children. We're going to go through it. We're going to go to the same scriptures for just a little bit because I want to draw a couple of other things out. But we can see in Matthew 19, let's go ahead and start turning that direction. While Christ is with the crowds in Perea, that the parents brought their children to Christ in droves. Brought their children to Christ. Matthew 19, we'll pick up the account in verse 14. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Actually, I'm sorry, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. I'm going to go one more earlier for the context. Matthew 19, verse 13 says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and he departed from there." So we can see that part of the blessing of these little children involved prayer, specific prayer, supplication to God on the individual's behalf, laying on of hands. The parallel scripture in Luke 18, let's go ahead and turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 15 gives us a little bit of additional context. It's interesting how when you go through the harmony of the Gospels, how much is added from one section to the next when you run the parallels. But the parallel scripture in Luke 18, verse 15, adds one more piece to the puzzle. Luke 18, verse 15 says, "Then they also brought infants to him." So now we have a general idea of the age level of the kids, infants. Now, some translations have the word child. It's the word itself is, I just wrote it down here. Let's see if I can find it. The word is brephos, and it's translated in different places as actually unborns. In some situations, it's the baby that actually is still gestating, in the case of Elizabeth and Mary. In some cases, it's a new infant. In some cases, it's a young child. So while this does give us an idea that we're dealing with little children here in 1815, it doesn't specifically say the exact ages, but we'll go on in 18, verse 15. It says, "They also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." And as Mr. Richards brought out earlier, not just the children, but they literally rebuked the parents, you know, got on the parents' cases. But Jesus called to them, or called to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Verse 17, "Assuredly I say to you," so now we see this piece as well, "assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So once again, as far as we can tell, these are not 10 and 12 year old kids. These are small children. These are infants. These are infants or small toddlers at the very, very least. Likely under 1 year of age. And again, the word brephos is translated in different ways in different sections. It's kind of an interesting search if you want to pop that word in there and see where it pops up. But specifically, little children, young children, probably infants. The final parallel scripture fleshes it out even more. Let's pop over to Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 13. Mark 10 and verse 13. Not Mark 9, verse 13. Mark 10, verse 13. Mark 10 and verse 13 says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased." Some translations actually use the word indignant. Jesus was indignant. "And said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" And that's all pieces that we've heard already. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Again, things that we've already heard. Here's the extra piece that comes from Mark. "And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Now, the word blessed here is the word eulogio, which means to speak well of or to invoke a benediction upon. So now we put all three of these passages together and we get a better grasp of what exactly happened. People brought their infants to Christ to bless them, to have him speak well of their children on behalf of them to the Father, to pray for divine favor in their child's life as a direct intercessor. In all three accounts, we see the disciples rebuked them sharply, telling parents that bringing the parents bringing their child to Christ to back off. look, let him alone. He's a very busy man. He's busy. Take your children and go. We also see in all three accounts that Christ tells the disciples, no, let them come. But what I want to draw your attention to in the account in Mark, in verse 14, where it says that he was displeased. When Christ saw it, he was moved with indignation, is what one translation says. This is actually the only time in the entire Bible that that word indignation is attributed to Christ. The only time. The only time. Do a search. Look it up. It's associated with the disciples being indignant about the wasting of the precious oil. It's associated to the Pharisees being indignant about various things, but this is the only time it's attributed to Christ. He was a bit torqued at their response. And in his indignation, he took the opportunity to remind the disciples of a very important lesson. In fact, one that they had already been taught and had forgotten. And a lesson I believe that is crucial to us today. Let's go just one passage back to Mark 9. Mark 9, we're going to pick it up in verse 33. Mark 9 and verse 33, just across the page where I'm at in my Bible. And it's under a title heading of, Who is the Greatest? Verse 33 says, Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You know, the early part of this account is actually kind of funny to me, because you can see a lot of humanity in it. You can actually see some humanity in it. Christ is actually ahead of the disciples here. It says he gets to the house first. So he's in the house when they come in. But as the disciples are traveling down the road, likely behind Christ, Christ is up ahead. They're arguing amongst themselves who the greatest person is going to be in the kingdom. Christ enters the house before him. He sits and waits. The disciples arrive, and Christ says, "Hey, what were you guys talking about out there? What were you guys discussing? It got a little heated." The disciples, realizing that they were arguing over something very stupid. I mean, it says basically right here the same thing. But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Like, oh, here it is. Hey, oops, oops. But realizing they were arguing over something kind of stupid, wisely kept their mouths shut. And you can almost kind of envision here a response of, oh, nothing really, it wasn't really that big of a deal, you know. It's really not that important sort of response. But the problem is, Christ knew exactly what they were talking about. He knew exactly what they were talking about. He calls a small child over to him. Doesn't say anything else. Small child pulls him over. The parallel account in Matthew 18 puts it this way. We've already seen it in Mark. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 18, verse 3. Mr. Richards also mentioned this morning. Matthew 18 and verse 3. This is the parallel to what we just saw. It says, Jesus called, in verse 2 for the context, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. By no means enter the kingdom of God. He reminds his disciples here that there's a whole lot more to this Christian thing than just keeping the law and just marking off this checklist of, well, I did this, I paid my tithes, I kept the commandments, I did this. There's a lot more to it than just that. Not discounting that. That's important. That's required. But there's more to it. What he's telling them is that there are some fundamental changes that have to happen at our core, at our heart level, in order for us to be with Christ in his kingdom. We must turn, is what one translation says. We must be converted and become as little children. Which tells us there are some characteristics then that children have that we need to be considering in our own spiritual lives. You know, we just kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, and we spent 8 days focused on God's coming kingdom. We've heard numerous messages of what it will be like, how we're to prepare now to achieve our goal of being a part of it, and being able to reign and teach with Christ himself. But what is it going to take to get there? Christ informed the disciples and tells us here in this passage there is a fundamental change that has to occur. And that change must occur at our very heart. We have to become childlike in order to inherit the kingdom, not childish, childlike. My wife informs me that there is a difference. I've actually made a really good go at childish so far. Nice tantrums and things like that. But if you think about the traits of young children before they learn the art of manipulation, okay? I teach middle school. I get them after they've learned the art of manipulation. But if you get them before that, and you can think of the traits of young children, they're innocent. They're kind. They're, like Mr. Richards mentioned this morning, they're forgiving. They forget the wrongs that have been committed to them. They're gentle. They're trusting. They're obedient. They're humble. The list goes on. And Christ made it very clear that in order to be part of his kingdom, we have to make a change. We have to make a change. We have to turn, we have to be converted, we have to become childlike in order to then enter the kingdom. With the time that we have remaining today, I'd like to examine three characteristics of young children that are necessary for us as Christians today. The first of those three characteristics is that children are humble. Children are humble. Secondly, children are trusting. And lastly, children are teachable. Children are teachable. And these are all characteristics that we must strive to achieve. So children are humble, children are trusting, and children are teachable. So let's start today with humility. Because the first of our traits today, it's not just one of the traits. It's really the trait upon which the rest of them build. In fact, the account that we read earlier in Matthew 18 and in Mark 9, when Christ called the small child over to him and sat the child in front of him and the disciples and explained that the first will be last and the last will be first, well, that account occurred following a situation of extreme pride amongst the disciples. That followed a mankind's version of, you know, who is the greatest. They're not being humble. They're strutting down the road to Capernaum playing the game of who's the greatest. No, 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 I'm greater than you because, oh, no, 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 Christ likes me more. He calls me the beloved one. Okay, no, 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 you're wrong. I'm greater than you because it was pure pride. It was pure pride. Well, what's God's response here? We see in Matthew 18 and verse 4, we see the response. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Point, set, match. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Humble yourself. Empty yourself of your pride. Get rid of your haughty spirit. Get rid of your arrogance. The word humble here literally means to make low, to abase yourself, to essentially step off of that pedestal. Children are naturally humble. They're naturally humble. To begin with, when they're young enough, they don't know any difference. It's a natural trait of childhood because as a child, you're dependent on your parents. You're unable to do anything for yourself. Naturally, you become subordinate to your parents. You know, you can't open a can of food by yourself when you're a small child. You need your parents. It's not until they get much older that they get too big for their britches. We've all been there. But once that occurs, for those of you that have raised teenagers, you know that they can exhibit a very large degree of self-importance. So what's the big deal? Why does God care so much about pride? Why is humility such an important trait? Let's begin in Isaiah 14. Let's start in Isaiah 14. We're going to see why God cares so much about pride. Isaiah 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. But in this section, what we see at the beginning, before we get to verse 12, is we see an account of the railings against the king of Babylon. And really discussing the ultimate end of all the pomp and all the circumstance that goes along with kinghood. And guess what? It's the grave. Just like everybody else. All that pomp, all that circumstance, all that pride and arrogance at being king. And you're going in the same hole in the ground that everybody else goes into. So we pick it up in verse 12 and things change a little bit. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Wait a second. Not in Kansas anymore here. We were just talking about Babylon. Now we're talking specifically about Satan's fall. Okay, so we keep seeing how it goes. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The account goes from illustrating the words of God against the king of Babylon to a time long before the king of Babylon even existed. It goes back to Satan's rebellion. And you can see in verse 13, it says, you said in your heart, not even necessarily outwardly at that point. It was in his heart. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. With every step, he's getting higher and higher and higher. And pretty soon, he's up on this huge pedestal. I will make myself like the Most High. Talk about arrogance. Talk about arrogance. Ezekiel 28 is a parallel passage that discusses the same event. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 talks about the exact same thing, except that it's a railing against a different king this time. Same basic principle. Ezekiel 28. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, and then we'll read through verse 17. So we see here is a proclamation against the king of Tyre, but again, it switches midway through. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. His wisdom was corrupted because of his beauty. What began in his heart as a haughty spirit, a prideful attitude, like most sin, what occurs inwardly eventually occurs outwardly. We know that he at least influenced one-third of the angels to go along with the rebellion. There must have been some kind of communication going, some form of tale-bearing, going around and whispering and saying, hey, you know, what are we doing serving second fiddle here? You know, we're good too. We can take over. At some point in Lucifer's life, being a covering cherub and being a member of the mountain of God, a bringer of light, was not good enough anymore. He no longer wished to just be a part of it. No, he had to be in charge of it. He had to be top dog. Desired to make himself like God, he became prideful, arrogant, and haughty. Whatever word you want to use for it, he sinned, and enmity with God began. That enmity has been passed to mankind, and generation after generation, we continue to produce people who are hostile to God. Enmity means hostility, hostile to God, enemies. People who live in direct rebellion to God's law. And even us, who strive to live our lives according to God, we're still carnal. We still have enmity. We're still hostile to God. God gives us a solution to this pride. Abase yourself. Take yourself down a few pegs and be humble. Be humble. Feeling overly important? Need a shot of humility? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It's a bit of a humility boost. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. And we'll go through verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. It's really, really hard to feel prideful after a passage such as this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For some reason, it's stuck to Romans. There we go. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 says, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, we often fall into the same trap that the disciples did. We recognize that out of the 7 billion people in this world, we were called. We were called. Out of 7 billion, we were called. God extended a personal invitation to us. He didn't extend a personal invitation to those billions of people over there. He extended it to us. Obviously, he must think I'm something pretty special. And if he does, well, then so will I. And the disciples, I mean, imagine where they were. They were personal friends of Christ, personal followers of Christ. He didn't just extend them an invitation. He personally recruited them, personally recruited them. They spent time with the Son of God directly. I mean, imagine what sort of mindset that must have put them in. You can see why they sometimes have the arguments of greatest and things like that. They're carnal just like us. They walked around the roads of Galilee with Christ himself, responded to his personal invitation. So when we see them arguing over who's going to be the greatest, or when we see them wanting to call down fire from heaven to consume people, you know, rebuking people that are bringing their children to Christ, it's important to understand the mindset that they were in. Christ understood it. He knew where that mindset was coming from. He'd seen it before. In Luke, he told his disciples that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was there. He knew what pride could do. He also knew that if it wasn't dealt with, it would destroy them. If it was not dealt with, it would destroy them. So, plops a child down right in front of them and tells them, unless you humble yourself like this small child right here, this little kid, the kingdom of God that you're arguing about who you're going to be the greatest in, you're not even going to see it. Argue away, but until you humble yourself, until you bring yourself down a few pegs like this little child right here, you're not even going to see it. Brethren, we are nothing special. We're nothing special. In fact, there was a great scripture that I think Mr. New read at the feast that is like my new mantra. You are not that important. That is like my new mantra. I just keep running that through my head. God has chosen the foolish and the base things. If we're exalting ourselves for this calling and we're exalting ourselves above other people because we have this, we need to be very careful. We need to be very, very, very careful. We're not nobles. We're not royalty, again, according to the world. I don't have an entourage. I don't have a million Twitter followers. In the eyes of the world, I am nothing. I am a middle school science teacher. Seriously, where is the glamour and the glitz in that? I don't go to the Academy Awards. I'm not on television. I'm not in movies. None of us are. None of us are. God has chosen us, foolish, weak, to put to shame the wise and the strong, in quotes. The people that the world put up on a pedestal, knowing full well that we can't claim our own glory when something nice happens to us. We have no choice but to give the glory to God because it sure didn't come from us. No choice but to give the glory to God. But what do we do when we have success? We take credit for it. We do. And that's the carnality in us. We think it was because we worked really hard, or we think that it was because we gave that little bit of extra effort, when in reality it was because God in his mercy blessed us. God in his mercy blessed us. You know, little children don't have this problem when they're young. I see them when they're older. They do when they're older. When they're young, they're naturally humble. And it's this characteristic upon which all of the others that we're going to look at today are based. So to humility, we add faith. We add trust. So we'll take a look at trusting next. Children are extremely trusting. Extremely trusting. They rely upon their parents or other adults for help with the majority of things in their life for the first few years of their life. You know, we change diapers. We don't like it, but we do it because, you know, we have to. Kids can't change themselves. Okay? Doesn't work. They need help eating. They need help getting dressed. They need help using the bathroom, tying their shoes. The list goes on. They're just simply unable to do many of these things for themselves. As a result, their parents become the most important figure in their life. Mommy and daddy, the keeper of the food, the putter honor of the band-aids, the filler of the toy box, right? Mom and dad become a central figure in their life, and as a result, they trust mom and dad implicitly. Implicitly. You know, whatever we tell our children, they believe fully. You know, whatever we tell our children, they believe fully. And as a result of that, as a teacher, I've had to actually undo some extremely interesting misconceptions about science in my years as a science teacher. I honestly had one student who believed that when the moon went down, it went into the lake and went out. 14 years old. I had to undo that. And the reason that they thought that, because mom and dad told them that. That's what mom and dad told them. That's where the moon went. And the kid was, I thought the kid was pulling my leg. He was serious. Serious. You have to undo a lot of what is told to kids sometimes. And it's more often than not because that's how mom and dad told them the world works. And so they believe it. Children believe in Santa Claus. They believe in the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy. And why? Because mom and dad said so. Why would mom and dad lie to me? They said, that's the way that it is. You know, parenting is an important job. You have the full trust of that beautiful child. They know they can't do things for themselves, and as a result, they have to place their trust in us. That faith, that trust is placed in us as their parents. And even as they get older, for the majority, that trust remains. Unfortunately, in today's day and age, this trust and this faith can lead to children getting very, very hurt. They naturally trust adults. They trust their coaches. They trust their teachers. They trust their scout leaders. They trust their priests. And unfortunately, some horribly wicked people have found their ways into these positions out there in the world. And they prey upon the natural trust that children put in adults. And it seems like, unfortunately, you can't read the paper or watch the news anymore without hearing about one of these circumstances someplace. In fact, last year we had one happen in the very school that I teach at. The situation where the faith and a trust of a child is betrayed, and once that faith and trust is gone, it rarely returns. That child is broken from that moment forward. It affects their relationships with their parents, with their friends, with their husbands, their wives, and with God. You know, the school that I teach in has a disproportionately high number of low-income, very high-crime families compared to other schools in the district. I actually have a very high number of single-parent households, either by choice, by incarceration, or in one case, an awful situation with a student that I have this year. His mother was murdered in the very house while he was there. And I couldn't figure out why this kid wasn't talking that much, and when I talked to the counselor, he's been almost mute since. I mean, the kind of things that these children have gone through are unbelievable. They've been through some of the most horrible things in their lives. And for people that have had traumatic experiences, you can probably imagine, they're going to be a little slow to trust. It takes longer to build that trust with those students. What it really takes is it takes time to convince them that you're not going to turn around and betray them like everyone else has. That you're not going to turn around and stab them in the back. What I found in the years that I've taught there, though, is that once that trust is established, they're also very slow to let go of it. You become an absolute balancing force in their lives. It's like they need someone to place their faith in. And in the absence of God, they will place their faith in whatever is stable and constant in their life. They see me every day, and that's stable. That's normal. That's regular. I often joke that I have 143 kids. I have my three, and then I have the other 140 that rely on me to raise them. 143 children. But you know, when Christ told the disciples that unless they become like children, that they wouldn't inherit the kingdom, you can imagine their response. You can just imagine their response. They're probably pretty stunned. I'm pretty sure that they didn't really know what to do with that. You know, they're standing there and there's this little kid in the middle of the circle and they're just going, okay. Where do we go from here? But in the account found in Luke 9, we get another aspect of what Christ said. Let's go to Luke 9. We'll pick the story up in verse 47. Luke 9, verse 47. Luke 9 and verse 47. Again, we'll get a different aspect of what Christ said here in this section. It says 47, and Christ perceiving the thought of their heart. It's kind of an interesting section. Take a look at that. Perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. So whoever accepts this child in Christ's name, under his authority, they shall receive him that sent Christ. A relationship of God, or a relationship with God, is offered through this very simple act of acceptance, of receiving. The simple act of receiving a child, not sending them away, not pushing them away, but accepting them, receiving them. Christ then goes on to explain that he who is least among them, that person will be great. He who humbles themselves, who receives the children, will receive the Father. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. You know, when I started thinking of my students at school in this way, that they were being given to me, I mean, not by choice, it's not like they had a choice, they were scheduled to my class, but they were being given to me, and that it was my job to accept them, to not push them away, but to serve them, my relationship with my students changed significantly. It is not about me. It's not about how hard my day is. It's not about how tired I am. It's not about how cranky I am. It's about the kids that are in that classroom. And that's my job. That's what I'm to do. My job is to serve them. You know, we see numerous scriptures that tell us of our relationship with God the Father. We see that we're bought with the spirit of adoption. That if we are led by the Holy Spirit, that we will be sons of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2 in verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. It's actually been a topic, this whole concept of this relationship with God the Father and being sons of God. It's really been on my mind for the last little bit. I'm glad I was able to work it in. So Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. "For it was fitting for him." It was fitting for him. It became him. "For whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Christ, perfect through suffering." You know, the entire plan of God boils down to this. Mankind was created by God to be part of his family. Created lower than the angels for a time. Mankind sinned and became enemies of God, hostile to God, openly hostile. And that enmity created a huge chasm between us and between God. As part of his plan, Christ willingly gave up his position. He abased himself, willingly gave up his position, lowering him in stature, humbling himself to become our Savior, to be sacrificed for our sake, to bridge the gap between us and God, to reconcile us to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's really the totality of the plan of God. Bringing those sons to glory. Mr. Petty gave a phenomenal series of sermons that I'm going to recommend if you've not heard them. And they're the Ministry of Reconciliation sermons. And he really gets into this. And one of the analogies I will be in my head forever. And I'm going to share that with you today. The claim that he made is he said, Jesus didn't fall on a grenade to save his buddies. He fell on a grenade to save his sworn enemies. He fell on a grenade to save his enemies. You know, Christ suffered and died for us, openly hostile to God, even though we have God's Holy Spirit. We're still openly hostile. We're still carnal for a time. For a time. But this was done to bring many sons to glory. And that's the goal. That's the plan of God, to bring sons to glory. Let's go to verse 11, Hebrews 2. Verse 11 of Hebrews 2. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Not ashamed to call us brothers. "Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." And again, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." As sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Christ, we are one. We're brethren. As a result, as Christ's trust is placed in the Father, our trust must too be placed in God. And just like a little child, we must place our full trust in him. All in. All in. Every chip on the table. No reservations. Our full trust must be placed in God, just like a child places their full faith and trust in us as their parents. You know, we've been given a promise. God has given us a promise of a coming kingdom. We have to trust that if we do our part, that God will do his. And that is faith. That's the substance of things hoped for. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's that hope that lies within us. So when we've got the above two characteristics present in an individual, it's a lot of vowels in one little section. When we have all of these two characteristics present, when the self has been removed, when that person is humble, well, that allows them to then place complete faith and complete trust in someone other than themselves. The self is removed. That complete faith and trust enables them to now be taught. We can't be taught until we get rid of the self. We can't be taught until we put faith and trust in someone else to teach us. Those first two characteristics then lead to our third today, which is that children are teachable. Children are teachable. You know, there's a reason that we teach children various things when they're young instead of waiting until they're adults. Part of the reason is that our young people haven't become super prideful yet, and they don't think that they know everything. By the time they get to me, they think they know everything. And at 14, especially, they think they know everything. And you're totally wrong, and I know you're wrong, because you're an adult. You don't get it. No, I do. Been there, done that. Been there, bought the t-shirt. Okay? But they don't think they know everything yet. They trust their teachers implicitly. They haven't developed a bunch of bad habits. The relationship is really primed for learning. Our kids, when they're young, they are teachable. When they're young, they have the chance to establish habits and skills that we couldn't establish if we waited until later. In fact, Mr. Richards mentioned this morning the admonition by God to teach our children when they're young. You know, when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way. You know, there's moments of lessons in everything around us. You can take just a small moment to impart a lesson. You know, or we went through the creation story last night, you know, before we put the kids to bed, and just went through and looked at how God framed the world and the importance of the Sabbath from that. You know, it was a wonderful little moment. It was a great little moment. But you know, one of the things we teach a person when they're young are second languages. You teach second languages when a child is young, if you want them to really get it. You know, they learn their original language as a child through exposure by hearing it to their parents. We all know that their language is not genetic. Okay, we can take someone from one continent and drop them in as a child to another continent. They will not grow up speaking their own native language. They will speak whatever they were in the house with. So they pick that up. It's something learned through experience. But what's really fascinating about language development is that all of the research, I've done a lot of this because a lot of the students in the school that I teach at, a lot of them are second language students. So we do a lot of work with second languages. But it appears that the earlier that a person is exposed to their language, the more effectively they can learn it. So you could drop me into a village in Mexico, okay? Full immersion, it's what we call that method of learning language. And I'd likely learn enough to get by, but I'd probably stop there, okay? I'm kind of old, I'm kind of set in my ways, and you know, I need enough to get by, and that's that, okay? I need enough just to get what I need to be able to get done, but that's probably where I would stop. The chance for me becoming fluent isn't great at my age, especially with any kind of an accent. The kids laugh so hard when I try to speak Spanish at school, because I have no natural accent whatsoever. They get a kick out of that. But if you took a child and you immerse them in that same village, in a short amount of time, they would be fluent like a native speaker. They'd even be complete with an accent. They'd have the accent as well. They'd pick it up as a young child. The more we immerse them in God's ways when they're children, the greater the chance that they're going to hang on to, and the greater the chance that they're going to seem like a native Christian, so to speak. You know, it's been fascinating as a parent watching Aiden. I don't know how many of you are aware of what we've done with Aiden this year. He started kindergarten. And we enrolled him in a school that is a dual language elementary school. So he has his day, and 90% of his day is in Spanish. It's been really interesting. It's been really interesting. I had him we had him come home the other day, and I was trying to get him to give me a Spanish word for the day. And he just goes, "I don't know." I said, "What do you mean you don't know? You didn't learn what I don't know what my teacher's saying." And he doesn't. He has no idea. 90% of the day is in Spanish. 10% of the day is in English. Now, why do we do that? Well, it changes. The percentage changes as the time goes on. And so what it's meant to do is to get both groups of students, because they have Latino students and Caucasian students in the same school, both kind of in the same place by the time it's done. So we're doing a lot of work with him at home to make sure he doesn't drop the content and things like that. But really, the goal of the program is to make him fluent. Him fluent in Spanish. That's the goal of the program, to get him enough exposure to be fluent in Spanish. They teach the language first, and then they teach the content second. Slowly but surely, just through that small amount of immersion, his vocabulary is increasing. In fact, his word of the day yesterday was ultimo, which is last. And I said, okay, well, if he knows last, maybe he knows first. So I'm like, well, what's primer? Oh, first. And he's picking it up. He's picking it up simply by being there. Young people are so teachable. They learn things easier and more rapidly than us more elder individuals. So when we see 2 Timothy 3:15, let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. We know that Timothy was strong in the faith. We know that Timothy was strong in the faith. We know he was highly spoken of. But 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. You can see right before that scripture that tells us that all scripture is beneficial for reproof and correction. It's the more famous one. I can't find. Did you take 2 Timothy out of my Bible this morning? All right, I'll read it off of here. It says, and that from a babe or from a child or from an infant, actually, it's the same word, brephos, same word we heard earlier, okay, which is sometimes translated as baby inside of the gestation, sometimes small child, sometimes larger child. But from a child, from an infant, you have known the sacred writings, you've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is something that Timothy had been trained in from his childhood. Trained in it from his childhood. Timothy was taught this scripture, again, from his childhood. They're primed for learning when they're young. When they're young, they're primed for learning. They don't have the attitude that gets in the way. They don't have pride that gets in the way. They're teachable. But if we wait, we can miss our window. If we wait, we can miss our window. For us as an adult, particularly if we're first-generation Christians, we've sort of missed that window a little bit. Not fully, but we're going to have a little bit more of an uphill climb. We're going to have a little more of an uphill climb. That's where God's Spirit comes in. That's where God's Spirit comes in at conversion. Okay, we can't physically revert back to a little tiny child, but it's vital that we put on these characteristics. Spiritually, we have to find these characteristics. Simply keeping the law isn't enough. Going through the motions, paying our tithes, you know, keeping all of the commandments, that's crucial. It's vital. Do not get me wrong. I'm not saying anything otherwise. But it's not enough. It's not enough. That's the milk of our spiritual food. The meat of our spiritual food is then what we do with that knowledge and where we go from there. That change of our character at its core. Taking this messed up, carnal human being and turning it into something that God can say, yes, you are mine. That is a huge change. That is an incredible thing that we've been called to be a part of. We must put on humility. We must place our trust in God. We must remain teachable. And we must receive the kingdom as a child. If we don't, we may find that we have no place in it.